What is the most extraordinary thing that you've ever seen? Or maybe the most extraordinary place you've ever been? What about the most extraordinary thing that you've ever seen God do? As we get into chapter 19 of the book of Acts, it says that God was now beginning to do, through the Apostle Paul, extraordinary things, which in itself is an extraordinary statement because God has already been doing amazing things through Paul on his journeys. And he gets here in chapter 19, and Luke, who's writing this account, says God is now doing extraordinary things, which when you look at the word, it's things that are extraordinary. It's kind of like when you know, we say things are awesome. The more you say it, if you say it about everything, then it kind of loses its impact, right? But these are things that are extraordinary. But for God, it's who he is. It's ordinary. And the things we're talking about today are, just like always, but I just want to mention it again. It's not just simply the next chapter in the book, the next lesson. These are things that I deeply want to be a part of and see happen in my own experience with God. Some of the younger guys in here, if not all of them, know get rich or die trying. It became very popular when a movie was made on the life of 50 Cent, who is a rapper, who was shot, I think, 7 or maybe 9 times. And the movie was called Get Rich or Die Trying, and he literally almost died trying to get rich. And these are things that many want to seek and experience and are willing to die trying to have this type of extraordinary relationship and experience with God. So what is happening in chapter 19 is what we would call a revival or a great awakening, a spiritual renewal and awakening. And it's called like a great awakening or a revival because it's happening on a large scale. There can be individual revivals, awakenings. The Apostle Paul experienced one in his own life. On the road to Damascus, he had a personal, radical revival and awakening experience. I was speaking at a missions trip, maybe back around 2004, I think it was. And I had taken a group of students from Oglethorpe University in Georgia on this missions trip to Costa Rica. So every evening after they had been working with the kids all day, I would speak to them. One of the students was a foreign exchange student from Germany. She was not a Christian. Oglethorpe University is not a Christian school. But she got connected with some of the Christian club on the campus. And she ended up going on this missions trip with us. And I was speaking one night on hearing the voice of God. And after I finished speaking, I said, okay, I just want everybody to be quiet and just listen and give the opportunity for God to speak to you. So it just got quiet until she started crying. And then she started bawling. I mean, this is tears puddling on the floor, snot coming out of her nose. And I was, so at some point I thought, okay, I need to go up to her. Her name is Stephanie. I went up to her, I said, Stephanie, what's going on? And she just starts saying, through her tears, he's real, he's real. I can hear him. She went back, finished that semester, flew back to Germany, and then became a missionary and has been serving in Africa ever since 2004. That's what you would call revival, an awakening. Her heart, her life was awakened. But when we talk about a great awakening, it is on a large scale. And there have been some in the Bible, in the Old Testament. We've seen it with Josiah and King David and Samuel. There are moments where the nation of Israel gets revived and turns back to God. And we see it in the book of Acts, and since then, we've seen it even in our own history. There's the first great awakening, which happened around 1730, and these three men, George Whitefield, John, and Charles Wesley, were three of the men who were known. I mean, there were many people involved, but these, normally there are some that are considered to be kind of the torchbearers, and it was these three men, John and Charles Wesley, who were the fathers or the leaders or the founders of the Methodist Church and George Whitefield. These guys, when this Great Awakening started in England, but then it crossed all the way into the Americas, all the way across the ocean to the United States, wherever these men went and preached and witnessed and served, God brought thousands of people. And there was a move of God that awakened many to draw closer to God. And we're going to see a few more things that occurred during that awakening. The second is the second Great Awakening that is in the 1800s. And one of the key leaders of that movement was Charles G. Finney, which I want to focus on because Charles G. Finney was from New York. He's from the state of New York, from Adams, New York. And God moved in this man's life incredibly. He was a lawyer. He wasn't a clergyman. He didn't go to seminary. He was an attorney. But he was going to this prayer meeting, and he was listening to their prayers for, I don't know, maybe about a month. And they asked him one night if there's anything they could pray for. And he said, no. He says, I've been listening to you guys for a little while now, and I see no power in your prayers. So he went all by himself with his Bible out into the woods of upstate New York and started to seek God. And God met him. Like we talked last week, he had an encounter of an infilling, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And word got out that this attorney, that Charles Finney, had an encounter with God. And then they came to the church to hear him. There are times when he was preaching. One time he begins to preach and he says that he was barely into the beginning of the sermon when people just fell on the floor crying and weeping. He says, I had to stop preaching because God was already moving. But that movement spread throughout New York. In 1931 to 1935, he was invited in 1931 to Rochester. And in Rochester, New York, a move of God happened and about 200,000 people came to Christ during those 4 years. That was just one city, and it happened in Albany, it happened in Utica, it happened here in Syracuse. He was here in, I think it was 1851, and was only going to stay once, but when he saw the need, he stayed longer, and it said that about 100,000 people here in the city of Syracuse responded to the gospel through the revival that broke out. So these revivals just started to spread, but then there was also one in 1970, the Asbury Revival. Asbury is a biblical seminary and college where students go to prepare for ministry. And this is 1970, so the Vietnam War is going on. Most college campuses are protesting and burning the flag. But at Asbury, being a Christian college, there was a group of students that were praying for a move of God, for an awakening. And on a Monday night, they sensed that God had answered, that something was going to happen, that something had shifted, something had broken. And the next morning, the dean was going to speak in chapel. 10 o'clock a.m., Tuesday morning, 1970, the dean gets up to speak, and he shares his testimony of faith and how he came to Jesus and what Jesus had been doing in his life. And then he opened it up if anybody else wanted to share. And some of these students came up and began to just share their burden in their heart and repent of sin in their own lives. And the dean was getting ready to go up and close the service because it was almost 11 o'clock in the chapel was supposed to end, they're supposed to go back to class. When the philosophy professor leans over to the dean and says, the Spirit of God is here. If you give an invitation, there will be a response. So the dean gets up and says, does anyone else want to respond? You've heard the testimonies, you've heard what these students have said. Does anyone else want to respond? And hundreds came forward. The bell rang, chapel was supposed to end at 11 o'clock a.m. It's 11 o'clock p.m., it's still going on. 11 o'clock a.m. the next morning, it's still going on. Word got to the media, the local news station. Thursday, I believe it was, 48 hours later, it's still going on. They've canceled classes. The news reporter goes. Then at 5 o'clock, the 5 o'clock news, the reporter comes on, and you can look at this on YouTube. Look up Asbury Revival 1970. The anchor says, you may be at home. It's a little after 5. You're probably getting dinner ready. You're probably, you know, doing stuff with your kids. But I just want to ask you, whatever you're doing right now, stop. Stop and just sit down for the next 2.5 minutes with your family, with your kids, because you're not going to want to miss the report that we're going to show. That chapel service lasted an entire week, and it probably would have continued, except that the principal probably said, well, you probably ought to get kids back to class. But it lasted for a whole week. And out of that, again, but the impact continued because those students had experienced an awakening in their lives. So many of the students were invited. Like that Sunday, many churches in the Wilmer, Kentucky, where Asbury is, canceled their Sunday service and encouraged their parishioners to go to the Asbury campus instead. Many churches invited students to come and share, and wherever the students went, God gave a measure of revival and breakthrough wherever they went and shared. And it said that at least 130 different college campuses experienced some measure of revival after students from Asbury went and shared the story. So that's a revival on a college campus. But I just want to share two more with you. One is Almolonga, the Almolonga revival. This is Almolonga in Guatemala, a town in Guatemala. And you can go and research Almolonga transformation video. So if you want to research this, Almolonga transformation, and it'll come up. Don't do that now. Do that later. This town had about 20,000 people, somewhere around 1980, about 20,000 people. It had 36 bars or taverns. In the mornings, you would see people lying on the sides of the road, just people drunk. Alcoholism was rampant, and if you know much about the Hispanic culture, especially in Central America, that's a big problem in a lot of towns. And in this town, it was a huge grip that Satan had on this small community. They had four jails that would fill up, and they had to bus prisoners to another town. So they probably would have built a fifth jail to handle the people that had to continually be arrested for the problems and the crimes that were being committed in the city. Evangelists that would come into town would be chased out. One day, a pastor, Mariano Rescaje, was cornered by six men. They put a revolver in his mouth, and they pulled the trigger. The hammer fell, but the gun didn't go off. The men left him. He went back to his small little congregation, and they were already praying, and they kept praying. They started fasting 3 to 4 days a week. They would have a prayer vigil every Saturday. Now, for the Hispanics, a prayer vigil means you pray all night until the next day. So that would start Friday and they would end Saturday. Prayer vigil doesn't mean you a couple hours on. It meant all night. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and God started to move. Then a woman named Teresa had contracted gangrene and she was dying. They called the family in. They called the pastor to come over to basically prepare the funeral and get everything ready. They said the smell of death was just in the house. Everyone was there kind of mourning because it was only moments they expected her to live. Pastor Vizcay, he walks in, and just like in the book of Acts, instead of preparing for the funeral, he goes up to her and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up. She jumped up to her feet, completely healed. And as a result of that healing, her whole family came to Christ. And God continued to move and break through. And as of 1994, those four jails had all been closed. And the sheriff said, it says, people aren't committing crimes anymore. We don't need the four jails. Of the 36 bars or taverns, only three remained open. God even impacted the community, the economy. They used to have four truckloads of produce that would be gathered and exported out of the city per month. Four semi-truckloads is what they harvested monthly. But after they stopped drinking, after they started walking in righteousness, after they started understanding and getting wisdom from the Lord, they were now producing and exporting 40 truckloads per week. Not per month. Four per month before. Now it's 40 per week. And on the streets and on the trucks and on the businesses, they're all emblazoned with biblical names. The House of Sharon, the Yahweh, all of these biblical names. And then there's one more I want to mention to you. The Uganda revival in the 90s and 2000s. And probably still going on. And you can research this. I'm going to show you a clip of it, though, because the beautiful thing now about 2021 is that we don't just have to read about the things that happened in the 1800s. We can actually see them and witness it with our own eyes. In Uganda, through the dictators of the 70s and 80s, Idi Amin, there was killings, there were murders, people would be found, it was common to find dead bodies lying on the side of the road. At one point, they started even going into churches, the military and soldiers, and taking pastors and Christians out of the churches and torturing them. AIDS was rampant. It was predicted by 1997 that a third of the of Ugandan population would have contracted and died from AIDS. It looked bleak. The economy was collapsing. Infrastructure was collapsing. And in this moment, the church again begins to pray. They begin to cry out, and God moves. One church went from 7 people to 2,000 people in 1 week. It's incredible. But the most amazing thing is, which blows my mind and gives me hope, is that when they went from 1999 into 2000 to celebrate the new year, the president and his wife asked the church to make a covenant to dedicate the country back to God. And you're going to see in the video, not just to God, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very specific. Watch this clip.
15 years ago, this was one of the most dangerous places in all of Uganda. This community was known as the Beirut of Kampala, because under the regime of Milton Obote, undisciplined soldiers used to use the homes and shops in this area for target practice. Hopelessness hung over this community like a wet blanket.
It was into this place that God led a young Ugandan evangelist by the name of Robert Kayanja. He was accompanied by 6 intercessors.
This is our wailing wall where we used to pray.
Besides contending with lawless soldiers, Robert's team was also confronted by a powerful witch doctor named Musoki.
I mean, there was kind of a fear that walked with this man.
After being threatened with death, the intercessors cried out to God. Within days, it was Musoki who was dead.
After the death of this famous witch, Musoki, we begin to see the heavens open.
Kayanja's tiny congregation became a vast multitude. The Miracle Center Cathedral now seats 10,000 people, and the fellowship has given birth to 600 daughter congregations.
Uganda, which had been written off by many, many countries, whose economy had totally collapsed, which had no voice at all, and whose people were ashamed of being called Ugandans, began making a turnaround. And the healing process began.
Not surprisingly, it is a change fueled by prayer.
And they began praying day and night, day and night, day and night.
It came through a lot of crying, a lot of waiting.
This was deep, groaning prayer.
The gospel has introduced new changes, even in the structure of the government. Now we have a new ministry called the Ministry of Ethics and Integrity. We never used to have that. We have seen God do great things until crime rate drops 50%.
Not surprisingly, this new attitude is impacting the national economy. While things are still tough, positive signs are everywhere.
The economy, which was predicted to collapse, has not collapsed as such, but it has been among the 3 fastest growing economies in Africa.
And Uganda's churches are growing even faster than her economy.
And we went from 7 people to 2,000 people in 2 weeks.
Not bad for a young man who was once tossed onto a garbage heap.
Today, it's amazing. We have 5 services on Sunday morning, and we're averaging about 20,000 people.
And there is revival, immense revival going on within our churches.
On New Year's Eve, 1999, Uganda joined the rest of the world in celebrating the arrival of a new millennium. But there was a special character to the Ugandan celebration.
His is the invisible hand that has moved us along and shaped our destiny.
10 weeks earlier, First Lady Janet Museveni had invited several church leaders to a meeting.
So when she came in, she told us she had a vision. as we enter the new millennium, can't we organize a time of thanksgiving to God for the way God has got us through this period?
I mean, she had requested that we dedicate the nation officially back to God.
Good morning to all of you. And Happy New Year.
So in the presence of the President and First Lady, we covenanted the nation to God for the next 1,000 years.
The covenant, which included the signatures of the President and First Lady, was remarkably explicit.
We are conscious that we have put other gods before you and worship them.
It read like a passage out of the Old Testament.
Covenanting our nation, Uganda, to the purposes of God and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Then the king called together all the people from the least to the greatest. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord.
From beginning to end, it was just God.
Amen. So as we get into the book of Acts, and we see that, that's extraordinary. And we're going to see in the book of Acts in chapter 19, at least six extraordinary things that accompany a move of God like this. There are others, and like we saw last week, God can move however he wants to. But these are six that we see. One is extraordinary prayer. Now, in Acts chapter 19, it doesn't talk about Paul's prayer, but prayer has been throughout the entire book of Acts. And it was in prayer that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was first given in chapter 2. And it was in prayer in Acts chapter 4 where the Holy Spirit is once again poured out on them. And it is in prayer where they mostly are praying for and laying hands on new believers where they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Extraordinary prayer. And what I mean here is, like Finney had said about prayer, he says, revival will come when Christians pray like they want it. That's a paraphrase. But he says it will come when Christians pray for it like they really want it. He mentions that in the revival in Rochester, when he went there, there was a man named Abel who was one of his team. And he didn't even know that Abel was there, because for 2 weeks, Abel was in a house praying. He didn't go to the preaching services. He wasn't accompanying Finney. He just saw his role was to pray for Finney and for the move of God. And it says for 2 weeks, Finney didn't even know he was there. And those who lived in the house where Abel was staying said that you could hear his groans. He didn't even have words to express what he was praying for. You could hear his groans throughout the house. Like he said in the video, it was deep groaning prayer. And Finney says when he wrote a book, Lectures on Revival, What Brings Revival, from his own experience. And he says that there's always a result. Even when people in revivals would say, oh, it just happened. God just moved. We weren't even expecting it. He says, no, there's always someone that was praying for it. There's always someone in the basement of a church, in the basement of their home, or somewhere crying out to God for revival. He says it's like a farmer planting seeds and just expecting, well, there'll be a crop if God wants it. No, the farmer gets out there and does everything he can, clears the crop, prepares the ground, plants it, waters it. He doesn't just leave it up to God. He prays, he cares, he cultivates and prepares it. Same way, if we want God to move, we need to go and see from the Old Testament that when he called, from the time he calls Moses all the way through Judges, when the people cry out to God, he hears them and sends a deliverer. So prayer is, and it's extraordinary prayer. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4:19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And listen to how Paul is saying this. Now, Paul's a man, so obviously he's never gone through childbirth. But he's comparing it to his prayer life. He's saying, I'm praying for you as if in pains of childbirth. So what does he mean? Because there's a sense of prayer that's like being pregnant and giving birth. There's a moment when that vision, when that word of God is conceived, when God puts a word in you, when God puts a vision in a church, when God puts a prayer in you and it's conceived. But it doesn't happen right away. Right? That baby needs to be formed. That prayer, that vision, that dream needs to be formed, needs to be prepared. And it's in that preparation and then in the agonizing and the pushing that the baby is born in the same way. I wonder how many times our prayers and our dreams are stillborn or maybe even aborted because we gave up on what God had put in our hearts. We didn't want to put the work in. Can we expect revival as long as our prayers are all about us? As long as our prayers are more about this world and this kingdom. In the scripture, Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. And we take that to mean about all the things we want to ask, all the things we want in our lives. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry about that other stuff. Seek my kingdom. In the context, he's saying, if you seek my kingdom, you will find it. If you ask for my kingdom, you will receive it. If you knock on the door of my kingdom, I will open it to you. Can we expect to receive revival if all we're asking for and seeking and the only door we're knocking on is our own kingdom? The second thing is extraordinary preaching or witness. Extraordinary preaching and witness. And I don't mean here great preaching as much as I mean great anointing. And what I mean by anointing is just great presence of God. Paul, when he writes to 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians, he says, when I went to you, and we know Paul, from what we know, he was an excellent communicator. Right? We know that. He was passionate, fiery. He was able to debate and win and prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Yet when he goes to Corinth, he says, I didn't go to you with eloquent words, persuasive language, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. This is what I mean. Extraordinary preaching is powerful, Spirit-anointed preaching. It says that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Again, see, he's speaking well. He's arguing persuasively. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them and took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So there's in the city of Ephesus, there's a lecture hall, and Paul is able to get permission to use it, and he's using it every day. This went on for 2 years so that the Jews and Gentiles who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All the Jews and Gentiles heard the word of the Lord. So, okay, this is amazing. Because the province of Asia, it's not just a little tiny city. It's the entire Asia Minor. It's all of that region. For 2 years, daily, he's preaching. So there's an appetite. There's a hunger. People are being drawn to the word. And everyone, it doesn't say everybody believed. But at least everyone heard. That is amazing. As we look here at this preaching, going back to Finney and to Whitfield. Whitfield, like I said, with him and Finney and he and Charles and John Wesley, when they preached, God would move. And it's just like in the book of Acts where 3,000 were added in one day and thousands were following Jesus. Out of a sense, I guess, of jealousy, the churches in Bristol, England, were closing their doors to Whitfield. He wasn't allowed to go and preach. I guess they were a little jealous of how many people he was drawing. So then he goes to this town. It's called Kingswood, where the coal miners lived. They told, they would say about it to Whitfield, they say, listen, you don't need to go to America to preach to the heathen. You can just go to Kingswood. These were tough people that were looked down upon by the others, kind of like the Gentiles were looked down upon by the Jews. So Whitfield goes there, and there's he's out in the open in his clerical gown, and he preaches. In that first sermon he preached, there were 200 people. The next time, there were 5,000 people. It got to be up to 20,000 people. And it says that as they were coming out of the, coming from the coal mines, their cheeks and faces blackened with the coal dust, and then there would be streaks running down their faces where the tears. Just the openness, the power. And it's not just the preachers. Finney would send others to go and preach or others to go out and bring people in. And there's this one story of a sheriff that, of Utica, who had to go to Rome for something. And he says as he crossed over the river nearing the city, this overwhelming sense of conviction came over him. Hadn't heard a sermon, hadn't heard Finney, just a sense of conviction came over him. He ends up giving his life to Christ, becoming a follower of Jesus, goes back to Utica. He's a single guy, so he's living in the hotel, the main hotel in the city of Utica, and he witnesses immediately to the hotel keeper. The hotel keeper gets saved. They start to witness to all the people who would come to the hotel because there was a stagecoach that would stop. It was the Central Hotel. And they would witness to everyone who would stop at this hotel. A merchant comes through the hotel. He's a salesman. He's coming to Utica. He wants to make sales, but he says he found it full of religion. So he was going to go on to the next town. Well, when the hotel keeper heard that he was going to leave on the next stagecoach that came in, they grabbed him. They didn't grab him, but they pulled him aside. They started praying for him and talking to him. And before the coach got there, he found himself again, gripped with conviction, gave his life to Jesus, doesn't go to the next town, instead goes back home and leads his family to Christ. See, that's the power, the presence, again, of God's presence. I mean, I prayed this earlier in the first service. I pray for these things. I say, Lord, I pray that people that are driving in front of the church right now would just find themselves turning their steering wheel, pulling into our parking lot, not even knowing why. Opening the door, walking out, coming in and talking to our ushers and our welcome team and saying, I don't know why I'm here. Something just pulled me in. And then we can tell them, we know exactly why you're here. We've been praying for you. That the presence of God would be so tangible over the spiritual climate. It would happen with Finney as well. And then extraordinary power and authority. Extraordinary power. And well, let me say this. As we said about prayer, can we expect revival if our prayers are all about ourselves? Can we expect to see revival while so much preaching is man-centered instead of Christ-centered? I mean, the simple gospel. Jesus said, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. Peter puts it this way, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A simple gospel. Number three, power and authority, extraordinary power and authority. It says in Acts chapter 19, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Remember, God's the one doing it. It's not Paul. It's not the church members. It's not Finney. It's not any. It's God. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. All right, so let's just pause there for a moment. Incredible, extraordinary miracles are being now done. So there's extraordinary power and authority that is happening. Like we saw in the story of Uganda and how God was healing them of AIDS. But it's not this. There's a story here in New York where Finney is invited to a cotton mill. And as he walks into the cotton mill to tour the cotton mill, he accepted the invitation. He goes to tour it. And as he's walking through, entering in, there are two young ladies on the floor where all the machines are. And one of them leans over to the other and giggles and laughs and probably said, so here's the preacher. Some kind of joke about Finney being there. And the other one laughed. But Finney knew that it was about him. He knew that they were making light of what God was doing and of the revival. And Finney turned and looked at this young woman. That's all he did. He didn't say a word. He just looked at her. This woman who had just made a joke, who was laughing, she starts shaking. The yarn in her hand breaks. The girl who she told the joke to looked at her and then looked at Finney, and she starts shaking. One by one, everyone on the floor stopped working. The machine stopped. And the owner said, we need to stop the machines. We need to close down the factory because what God is doing is more important than the work we are doing. That's extraordinary power and authority. And it goes on here in Acts chapter 19. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, so again, these are seven young men, Jews, Jewish men, who are not, they are not Christians. They are not believers. But they saw what Paul was doing and how he did it. So they would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest or Jewish priest, were doing this. So apparently it was working because there's power in the name of Jesus. And they were saying, they didn't know Jesus, so they were doing it in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Ooh. That man then jumped on them, the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all seven of them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. See, they were using the power of Jesus' name, but they didn't have the authority to use it. Right? But every believer, someone has said this, the weakest believer is stronger than the strongest demon. Yeah, so he has power and authority. These guys didn't have the authority, but listen to what the demon says. It's just startling to me. Where he says, is it here? He says, yeah, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? It's obvious that he would know who Jesus is, but the incredible thing is that when God begins to move in your life, when God begins to move in your church, even the demons know your name. They know who you are. They heard about you. And Finney put it this way, when God brings revival, there will be unintended consequences. But if you're not willing to pay that, Whitfield was in Ireland, was almost stoned to death, just like Peter was. I mean, I'm sorry, just like Paul was. Pelted with stones. When he got to Boston, someone greeted Whitfield in Boston with this. I'm sorry to see you here. But Whitfield's response is classic. Somebody said, Whitfield, I'm sorry to see you here. He replied, so is the devil. Woo! Amen. See, Whitfield knew. Like Paul, he knew who he was in Christ. He knew the power and authority that was in him and that God had afforded him. And he went in there knowing that God was going to do great things. And then the next thing is there's extraordinary honor for Christ. Christ is exalted in revivals. Christ is honored in revivals. Extraordinary honor for Christ. It says that when this became known, what happened to those Jewish boys became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Oh, man. You know, Finney says one of the signs that we need revival is when the community, when the people, when society, when culture ridicules, mocks the church, the body of Christ, and reviles it, which means they're reviling Christ. Remember, Jesus said that they're going to treat you the way they treat me. And that's a sign that we need God to move. But when God moves, then there's an honor, just like with Ananias and Sapphira. In Rome, New York, during the revival, there were three guys that were drinking and mocking the work that God was doing. Now remember, the Bible says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin, right? They're mocking the work that God is doing. And one of them fell dead. And then it said in the book, it's believed that every single man and woman, adult man and woman in the city of Rome was born again. I mean, if there's something, you know, God is love. God is mercy. He is compassionate. But we cannot forget that he is holy. And we cannot play with God. That's why it says, you know, it is a terrible and frightening thing to fall under the hand of the living God. So when God begins to move, there's an extraordinary honor of who Christ is. And because they see it in the church, when they begin to see in the church the real, real love and righteousness and obedience, that's respected. The fifth thing is extraordinary economic impact. Extraordinary economic impact. I love that story in Uganda, when not only the economic impact, but even the political structure. And if you know anything about, you know, we gripe about the corruption in American politics. We know it exists, but it's nothing compared to other countries. Like in many countries, you get pulled over, you know you need to give the cops some money right there. That's expected. There's corruption. And in Uganda, there was so much of it. And that's part of the revival. They created a new ministry called the Ministry of Ethics and Integrity. Well, here in this book in Acts, we see there is an extraordinary economic impact. It says in Acts 19:23, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. It almost sounds like Star Wars. There was a disturbance in the force. There arose a great disturbance about the way, meaning the Christians. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So it's affecting the economy, just like it did in Uganda. Here's what's happening. The main temple in Ephesus was the temple of the goddess Artemis, who was the goddess of the hunt and of fertility. But this wasn't just any temple. I mean, I showed you pictures of the Areopagus, and I showed you the pictures of Athena's temple. But the temple of the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Not only one of the seven wonders, it was the seventh wonder, the greatest. The phrase, the term, the seven wonders of the ancient world, we call them ancient because they were thousands of years old. But when it was first written, the writer said, I have seen the pyramids and the hanging gardens. And he lists six different things that he's seen. He's like, they're amazing. But none of them compare to the temple of the goddess Artemis. So he's mentioned. So that's where we get the idea, the concept of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in that, it's stating that this one, the temple, was the greatest of all seven. So if you went to Ephesus, you would go see the temple of the goddess Artemis. I mean, when people would visit Atlanta, we would take them to the Cook Museum. Right? That was the place to go, or to see a Braves game, or to Stone Mountain. If you visit New York City, you go to the Empire State Building, or the Statue of Liberty. If you go to Florida, you go to Disney World. And outside of all of these places, there's merchants selling I Love New York shirts. They're selling little replicas of the Lincoln Memorial. And the Temple of Artemis was about twice, it was bigger than the Lincoln Memorial. Not quite as high, but about twice as long. So imagine something twice as big as the Lincoln Memorial, which is majestic. 2,000 years ago, you walk into that and you see it. So these guys made a lot of money selling these little tiny statues to the tourists that would be coming into Ephesus. And look what happened. He called all of these silversmiths together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, right? We're making money. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. And in practically the whole region, the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the goddess Artemis will be discredited. And he goes on, and there's almost a riot that breaks out. But what's happening here is just like in Almolonga, and these are stories that have been repeated before, liquor stores close. We sing the song, He Turns Graves into Gardens. Our God can turn liquor stores into libraries. Right, these things begin to close, and the things that are harmful close. In Rochester, when the revival broke out, there was this theater, and it closed down for 7 years. The things that can be harmful to the community close, but the things that can prosper the community open again. And I want to see that happen here. I want to see prosperity again here. I want to see people that are that are, because they're not on drugs anymore, because they're following the Lord, because they're investing in their community, that our community begins to thrive and we begin to see evidence, economic impact. The gospel can bring real change through those who give themselves to it. It can bring real economic change to those through those who give themselves to it. And the last thing, extraordinary conviction and repentance. And I want to tell you, of all the things we've mentioned, 1 through 5, you can have those and still not have an awakening or a revival. If you don't have number 6, you don't have revival. Churches can be full, but not alive. Until you get this one. When they began to honor the name of the Lord, after those 7 young men were beaten by that demon-possessed man, verse 18 says this, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. Look at that. Many who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. In other words, they had already believed. But there wasn't a deep repentance. It goes on and says, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, right? 50,000 drachmas, but 50,000 of anything is a lot. But a drachma was about a day's wage. So it's about what an average person, I looked up what the average American wage is. So just averaging, more or less, it would be between $6 to $9 million today. That's revival. That's an awakening. But that's also so disturbing that the church, people who had believed Paul's message, who had sit in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, who believed, still had all this junk in their house, still had all these scrolls, still had all this witchcraft stuff. But now when revival broke out, there was deep repentance, and they brought all of that, and it totaled up to $9 million of stuff that they just gave away, and they cleaned house. And then it says, see, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It continued to spread and grow in power. So I have a question at the end of the message there in the notes. Will you pursue the extraordinary God? And let me ask you this. Will you pursue the extraordinary God? And will you die trying? Are you willing to say, I will give my life to be a part of a move of God? Even if it is only like Stephanie on that missions trip in one life. Will you pray with me? Let's just be silent before the Lord.